Well, we're going through Ephesians, so please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, and I will be reading verses 3 to 7. But immorality, or any impurity, or greed, must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Imagine four shipwrecked survivors on a lifeboat, and each one has a different character. The one person lives for sexual lusts. And if you're around that person for very long, it's very obvious that that's what this person lives for. A second person on this imaginary lifeboat is characterized by filthiness. And so where the first person in a certain way may have been sort of an attractive person, at least outwardly, this person is sort of more repulsive. It seems that everything foul or dark or filthy is what this person enjoys and is attracted to. The third person is characterized by greed. This person lives for money and thinks about it all the time. And the fourth person is a Christian. So these four people, a sexually immoral person, a person characterized by filthiness, a greedy person, someone just consumed by greed, and the fourth, a Christian. And so they're all going to have to cooperate and work together to stay alive in the coming days. How should the Christian be different from the other three? In what ways should the Christian be different? Why should the Christian be different from the other three? What's the reason for a difference? Should the Christian be different from the other three? Maybe it's okay for him just be the same as the other three. Well, that sounds like the beginning of an interesting story, and we might like to hear how that all would unfold. But now let's change the scene, and let's make it a little less tropical. No palm trees or coconuts. We'll take those out, and it's just the normal workplace. And it's the same four people that are there, a sexually immoral person, a filthy person, a greedy person, and you work there too. And you have to figure out how to work as a team with them, at least while you're at work. How should you be different from those other three? Why should you be different from the other three? And should you be different from those other three? Well, when we get to this point of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and of course this is the practical part of the letter. The first three chapters are doctrinal, and the last three chapters certainly have a very practical emphasis. They don't leave doctrine behind. There's always a contact with that, but certainly there's a very practical emphasis and many commands to be obeyed. And so Paul is in the midst of that, and he's giving commands for the Christian life and for the new nature, for the walk that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. But as we come to our passage, the one I just read, which starts in chapter 5 and verse 3, there's a transition. There's a turning point, because up to this point in Paul's commands and description of the Christian life, there's been a real focus on interacting with other Christians. For example, he's talked about you must replace falsehood with truth-telling, but it's especially truth-telling with one another here in church, perhaps truth-telling about the things that matter most with one another. So that was back in chapter 4 and verse 25, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And so there's kind of an inward focus back in chapter 4. Be kind to one another is verse 32 of chapter 4. Tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. And again, it's the focus on the life of one another and how the new nature, how it interacts in the life of the church. And so so far, up to this passage, we've had holiness turned inward, and it does. The life of holiness is a life of one another. But there's a transition here. There's a turning point. And here, holiness turns outward. And there's an interaction with the world around us, with the sons of disobedience that are mentioned in verse 6. And so this is this outward turn for the new nature, the walk that's worthy of the gospel, is why I've titled this message, Holiness in a World Without Hope. And so there's sort of an outward turn. I've divided my message into three parts, pretty simply. First, how your life should be different from a world without hope. That's in verses 3 to 4. Second, why your life should be different from a world without hope. That's in verse 5 to 6. And then the third part is just that your life should be different from a world without hope. In other words, Paul ties it up at the end in verse 7. He's going to end simply with just a final and concluding command that is a reassertion of what he's already been saying. Therefore, do not be partakers with them in their behavior. So the first part is how your life should be different from a world without hope. And it's in verse 3 to 4. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. The walk that's worthy of the gospel is a walk in love. It's a walk in love, and that's been mentioned, I think, three times in chapter 4, that the worthy walk is a walk in love. Chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. That's the nature, that's probably the best summary of the characteristic of the new nature, is it's a walk in love, just as Christ loved us. But to everything that God establishes, including that, the new nature and the walk in love, Satan always has a counterfeit. Satan always counterfeits whatever God produces. Satan has even his own final Antichrist at the end. And thinking of Revelation, Revelation talks about the new Jerusalem. And one of the angels shows John, he says, come here and I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And it's the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. Remember, that's the foundations. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and that would be amazing to see. I think that's where our expression pearly gates comes from, except it's not that they're pearly. Each gate is a pearl. That's what it seems to be saying, and that'll be something amazing to see. But that same angel earlier in John's vision said, come here and I will show you the great harlot who sits on the many waters. And the woman that he shows in the vision was clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones, pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abomination and of unclean things of her immorality. And so in a way, She's another woman. She's not the bride. She's the great harlot. She's not the new Jerusalem. She's actually a different city, the city of Babylon. And so she represents in that vision something totally opposite to our home, the new Jerusalem, but a counterfeit and alluring as a counterfeit, and even described with some of the same ways, gold, pearls, so on. Described in the same way. She's alluring. She's enticing. She's Satan's counterfeit. And she's the mother of harlotry and abominations of the earth. She's rotten. She's horrible. She has a cup full of abominations and unclean things of her immorality, but she's masquerading as something beautiful. And it's the same with this, with the walk in love. There's a counterfeit to the walk in love. It's Satan's counterfeit, and it's this first word that's mentioned in our passage, verse 3. It's the word sexual immorality. But sexual immorality, just one word. In Greek, it refers to sex outside of marriage. That's the definition of this word. The world praises romantic love to the highest height. And you can just flip on the radio and I guarantee you, you will hear a song about this. Every song, every movie exalts this to the highest height. Finding and having a perfect lover is considered the ultimate human experience. And that's what is praised all the time. But it's not love. It's this. It's this sexual immorality, this sex outside of marriage, this word that's given here that is Satan's substitute. And it's always self-centered. It's always conditional love. It's not, it's love that's not concerned about giving, but it's only concerned about getting. Only concerned about getting. That's what he describes here. The Lord Jesus says about this kind of love, perhaps in a different context, but the same kind of love, that it's worthless to God. He says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? The Apostle Paul had opportunity to speak to men in very high places, and that was prophesied about him from the beginning. But Acts chapter 24, he had an opportunity to speak to the governor Felix, who arrived with his wife, Drusilla, who was a Jewish, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. And so Paul talked to him about self-control, about controlling this. His wife, Drusilla, this might not surprise you, was someone else's wife before she was his. And he becomes frightened about this. And think of what his character was. It was the character that's described here that is to have no part among saints. Immorality, sexual immorality, or any impurity. Any impurity. And the word here is the word for filthiness. Filthiness. And so this would include sexual immorality, certainly, but and often does, but it's broader than that. It's really anything vile, anything dirty, even anything suggesting that. And so you'll see that with the word that's in front of it, any immorality or any filthiness. These are things that are not to be named among you. And of course, you know, we're surrounded by filthiness in our world, in our culture. We're inundated by it. We're bombarded by it in the media, in the internet. They were too. There's nothing new under the sun. Ephesus, in the time of late Roman antiquity, or whatever it is you want to call, this time was a raunchy culture. And so in that sense, there's nothing new with this. And so Paul says that these things have no place in the Christian life, immorality or any impurity. Or greed, he says. Greed is just a word for never having enough, always wanting more. You might notice these terms, they're linked together. Sometimes it's the word and, sometimes it's the word or, and I kind of puzzled over that, trying to figure out how these things are being separated. Rather than going through all of that, I'll just say these things are alike. These things are alike. Immorality, impurity, or greed. These are the three that are on the lifeboat that I mentioned. And we're going to see them again. They're going to show up in verse 5 as well, these same three. But they're triplets. They're all doing the same thing in different ways. Sexual immorality, filthiness, or greed. They're gratifying their own desires. So they're triplets. They're self-gratification triplets. They live for themselves, only they do it in different ways. And this is the characteristic of the old nature. We saw this already back in chapter 4, verse 22. The old nature, and you're still dealing with the old nature, or at least remnants of the old nature, is being corrupted in accordance with lusts of deceit. And so this is the nature of the old nature, is that it desires its own self gratification. Well, it says about these three things, immorality or any filthiness or greed, must not even be named among you, as is proper for saints. These things should not be tolerated in the Christian life. In fact, they shouldn't even be hinted at because it's not fitting for saints. Saints are holy ones. And so these things have no, they don't fit in the life of holiness. There's no place for them. They shouldn't be named, he said, and they shouldn't even be hinted at. And this moves right into, in fact, it's the same sentence, three more things. And I think these are obviously lesser, you might call them lesser evils. But I think this is what it means to name these things, just to hint at these things. And so he mentions three other things that should have no place in the life of holiness. And they're in verse 4. And there must be no filthiness, is what my translation says, silly talk, and coarse jesting. And that first word, filthiness, it really is the word shame. It's the word shame, especially shameful things to speak about. So there should be no shameful speech. And I think he follows it with two different kinds of shameful speech. The second word that's given here, silly talk, it's literally fool talk, fool speech. And so I think this would refer to the lowest, the vilest kind of talk, the kind of talk that belongs in the gutter. And then the next word is another kind of shameful speech, a way in which immorality, filthiness, and greed might not be practiced, but just hinted at, just spoken about, just around the edges. And this word, coarse jesting, is a word that's a little more sophisticated, a little more witty, a little more sarcastic. This, if fool speech doesn't require any wit to do, it's just whatever a fool would say. This one would require somebody who's clever, but clever at turning things into innuendo. Clever at taking any situation and making it dirty, making it filthy. This is this thing, this coarse jesting. And of course, if you flip on a TV and listen to something, watch something that's meant to entertain, of course, that's what it's going to be all about, or any sort of comedy. It's based on this. Imagine the writers in Hollywood who are paid because their minds are clever at this. Taking any situation and making it dirty. Taking any situation and making it suggestive. It's amazing that somebody would be paid for that. It's more amazing that Christians would choose to be entertained by that. And so that's something that Paul says is not fitting at all for the Christian life. So immorality, any filthiness or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And just a hinting or a naming would be things like this. No shameful talk, foolish talk, or this clever, coarse jesting, which are not fitting. They don't belong to the life of holiness. But rather, we finally get to the positive here, but rather giving of thanks. We talked about that lifeboat, and I talked about four people. The first three characterized by these three sins that are in view here, sexual immorality, filthiness, and greed. But the fourth person, I just said he's a Christian. The fourth person is a Christian. But what should stand out about the Christian, especially in that context, especially in contrast to the other three, is something that might surprise you. And Paul just mentions it just very briefly, but rather giving of thanks. Giving of thanks. And so what should characterize a Christian, especially in that context, is thankfulness in attitude and in words. A Christian always gives. All the other things are pulling in. All the other things are gratifying the self, but the Christian is the opposite, like the Lord. A Christian is always giving because he's always full. He's always overflowing. He's always able to walk in love. And for that reason, he's characterized by thankfulness. That's why he's able to give instead of taking. And so a Christian should be characterized not by any of these things. In fact, not even by hint of any of these things, not even by speaking or listening to any of these things, but rather by the giving of thanks, because a Christian is going to be walking in love. I mentioned a lot the paradoxes of Scripture. The first shall be last. The last shall be first. Those who seek to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life will save it. And I like to point those out, and I even to call them paradoxes. But there's paradoxes in ministry too. Paradoxes in scripture and paradoxes in ministry. And Paul found this too, like among the Macedonians, where their generosity abounded out of their poverty. And so in ministry, I think it's found often the poorest with the least to give, they're the most generous. Those who seem to be have the least to be thankful for are often the most thankful. They often have the most thankful hearts. And I think that's to show that thanksgiving is God's gift. A thankful heart is God's gift. Thanksgiving is not found at the end of the process of your desires being fulfilled. And so you turn out to be thankful because the thing you were desiring all along has been fulfilled. No, thankfulness comes at the beginning when God sets you free from all of those selfish desires and shows you how poor those desires were in the first place and fills your heart with something much better, with the joy of the Lord, and gives you a thankful heart to Him. So how should your life be different from a world without hope? Well, these are things that shouldn't characterize you. Immorality, filthiness, greed, not even a hint of those things, not even some talk about those things, but rather giving of thanks. That's how your life should be different from a world without hope. Why should your life be different? What's the reason why your life should be different from a world without hope in that way? And that's found in verses 5 and 6. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And you'll notice the first word of verse 5 is for. This is a reason. He's given you some commands about things that don't belong, and then about the giving of thanks. And here's the reason, and the reason is obvious. The reason is certain. He says, for this you know with certainty. You shouldn't have any doubt about this, and this is something, it sounds like he's taught it repeatedly. And if you read his epistles, there's a number of passages that sound just like this one. And so this is something that Paul taught repeatedly, and yet it was attacked. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words. And this is what he says. This you know with certainty, no immoral person. There's our first character again. We came across that word in verse 3. Or filthy person, or greedy person, covetous man, who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words that would say differently, for because of these things, immorality, filthiness, covetousness, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. There's no inheritance for those who are characterized by these things and never stop being characterized by these things. You can be sure there's no inheritance for them. And so don't let anyone deceive you with empty words about that, Paul says. And then he says the wrath of God is coming upon them. The wrath of God is coming for the three companions in the lifeboat with the Christian. Psalm 96, verse 13, talks about the Lord. He is coming, for he is coming to judge the earth. It's certain to happen. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. And so this is the way the wrath of God is spoken of in verse 6, coming upon these things. It's spoken of in the present tense, even though he's speaking of a future event. And that's a way just to make it more vivid. It's like the psalmist does when he says it's coming. The judge is coming. He's coming. And he repeats it twice in order to make it more vivid. The wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. It's on its way now. It's kind of what he's saying this. And so he's saying this in order that you might not doubt it. And it's a reason why your life should be different from a world without hope. Let me return to that thought in a moment, because it's the main thought. And let me return to that in a moment. But I want to pause just to draw your attention to kind of a nugget that occurs in this description as Paul's on his way to making his main point, which I hope to return to. But as he's on his way to do that, he gives kind of a helpful insight, and he does it just very briefly, and you probably noticed it. Verse 5, this you know with certainty, no immoral person, sexually immoral person, somebody who's just characterized by that, or filthy person, or covetous person, greedy person, and here's what I'm looking for, who is an idolater. Covetous person, greedy person, who is an idolater. And so that third person, that third character, the greedy man, who's characterized by covetousness, by greed, is also an idolater. And that's the way what it refers to here. It doesn't refer necessarily to all three of them, but just the last man. The covetous person is an idolater. Why is that true? Why is coveting tantamount to idolatry? So that the covetous person, the greedy person, is also an idolater. Why is the breaking of the 10th commandment, remember the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, why is the breaking of the 10th commandment tantamount to breaking the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It forbids idolatry. Why are those two equated? So that when you look at a covetous man, you're looking at an idolater. That's what it says. Why is that the case? Have you ever thought about that? It's a helpful insight. Well, you might say, well, it's easy. Whatever your desire is your idol. And so whatever you desire most, if it's money, money's your idol. If it's power or sex, then those things are your idol. If it's golf, then the golf ball is your idol. It's whatever you desire the most. And so it's very easy to see how a covetous person is an idolater. I don't think that's the connection. I don't think that's the connection. And think about idolaters in the Old Testament. They were not idolaters because there's nothing they loved more than that idol that they were bowing down to worship. And so because of that, that was their idol. They loved it the most. No, they wanted other things. They loved other things, and that's why they came and bowed down before that idol. They really wanted and loved things beyond that idol, like a good harvest, or like victory in battle, or like healthy children to be born in their home. One of the Psalms that deals with idolatry, Psalm 135, says, those who make them will be like them. And it talks about how weak, it's been talking about how weak idols are, how they can't do anything. Those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. Everyone who trusts in them. An idol is not necessarily the object of your greatest desire. It's the object of your greatest trust. It's the thing that you trust in more than anything else. Isaiah chapter 44 is mocking idolatry, and it talks about this whole process of a man cutting a log, using half of it to warm himself by the fire, and then using the other half to make a graven image. The rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Save, is what he's saying to it, for you are my God. He's not bowing down before it and saying, I love you. He's bowing down and asking the God to do something. It's the object of his trust. Deliver me, for you are my God. And so it's not the thing that you want most that it's your idol. It's the thing that you trust most that is your idol or your God. And what you trust most should be, of course, the living God should be the object of your trust. But because the idol, something other than God, like a graven image, is so weak to save, those who worship an idol are left with many desires. And then they define themselves in terms of those desires. And so the Ten Commandments come full circle. An idolater turns out to be a covetous person, and a covetous person is always an idolater. An idolater can't say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. An idolater can't say, all things belong to me. An idolater cannot say, he who did not spare his own son, how shall he not freely with him also give me all things? And so an idolater is a covetous person. And so I think that's perhaps the circuitous route, but I think that's the route that Scripture traces between covetousness and idolatry. Well, this passage is written, the section that I'm in, verse 5 and 6, about how sexually immoral or a filthy person or a covetous person has no inheritance. Don't be deceived about this. The wrath of God is coming upon them. That thought and that teaching is written specifically for Christians. And you can find that even in verse 3. These things shouldn't be named among you because it's not proper for saints. It's not fitting for saints. And so this is written for Christians. But how does this help you if you're not a Christian? I want to pause and deal with that for a moment, because maybe this is you. Maybe you are one of these people, a sexually immoral person. Or maybe you're a filthy person. Or maybe you're a covetous person who is an idolater. And so what it's saying here is, don't be deceived about this. The wrath of God is coming upon you. The wrath of God is certainly coming, and there's no inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ for you. And it's certain. What should you do? Should you decide to change? Should you stop being a covetous person? Stop being a sexually immoral person, a person who's characterized by that and enslaved by that, a filthy person? Well, you can't stop. If you're not a believer, you can't stop doing that. That's why the people here are called sons of disobedience. They're these things by nature. And so it's not a matter of making a firm decision to walk away from these things. The Bible says sin is slavery, and you don't hold the key somewhere deep down in your heart if you're not a believer. The key isn't found deep within that unlocks those padlocks of the chains. Christ carries the key. Revelation speaks of Christ this way. Christ was dead and is alive forevermore and has the keys of death and Hades. He'll set you free, and he's your only hope. What was the point of all the miracles that the Lord Jesus performed? Was it simply to demonstrate his power over nature? If that was the point, he could have done things like rolling large stones uphill. And that would have been a really impressive thing for the Lord to do. He didn't do a lot of things like that in his earthly ministry. What did he do a lot of in his miracles? He touched the leper and made them clean with a touch. It's to demonstrate not only his power, just raw power, as other things would have done, but to demonstrate his touch makes the foulest to be clean. It's seen with leprosy so we can see it, so we can imagine it, so a child can learn about those things and remember this about Christ, that his touch can make the foulest to be clean. How odd to think that Christ could touch you with his forgiveness, with his grace, with his power, and nothing would ever happen to you. That's the error that Paul is warning about for the Ephesians when he speaks to them. Know this with certainty, that someone who's unchanged, who just remains in their filthiness, an immoral, impure person, a covetous man, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Don't let anyone deceive you about these things, for because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. But for the sons of disobedience, the answer is found in Christ. The answer is found by trusting in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and this is another place where this same teaching, Paul must have taught this a lot because it's in a number of his letters. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, and that's referring to sexual perversion, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Same as what he's been saying and affirming in our passage. But then he says this, such were some of you. You at church were these things, all these things that he's been mentioned. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. How? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And so if you are not a Christian, if you're characterized by one of these sins mentioned in this passage or mentioned in the passage that I just read in 1 Corinthians, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God is the only thing that can justify you. It's the only thing that can sanctify you, same thing, and it's the only thing that can wash you and cleanse you. And so you must stop trusting in yourself. How far has that gotten you? Your striving to be released from your chains has only made your slavery worse. It's only made your fetters to be tighter. You must trust solely in Him and find your forgiveness in Him. And when you do, you'll be able to say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name." And you'll be able to obey these commands and live the life of love and the walk of love. Well, I said that's the case if you're not a believer, if you're a son of disobedience, and the Lord has impressed this on your heart, that those who practice these things, that no change is ever made, are not going to inherit, but the wrath of God abides on them. And so if you're not a believer, you should trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You should not delay, but trust in Him. But I also said, the passage is written for believers. The passage is written to address believers and to tell them the things that are not fitting for believers, not fitting for saints. And so let me return to that point and do it by pushing to the last verse, because it's just going to reaffirm the same point and it's going to tie everything together. We first had how your life should be different from a world without hope. Then we had why your life should be different from a world without hope. For if there's no change in these sins, then you can be sure that these people are destined for hell. The third is that your life should be different from a world without hope. And so here Paul just reasserts with a command, verse 7. Therefore, drawing it all together, do not be partakers with them. Do not be sharers with unbelievers in these things. So he says it just very directly, very simply, very much to the point. Christ causes changes in Christians. And that's true, and that's what I've been saying, but not apart from authoritative commands like this one. He doesn't cause change in Christians automatically or unconsciously. It just lands on Christians. The Lord says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And His voice includes commands, authoritative commands like this one in verse 7. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. It's true, true believers, can't continue in sin. It's an impossibility, and that's his point in this. Know this with certainty. No immoral person, impure person, or covetous man has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. It's because true believers can't continue in those things. It is an impossibility for believers to continue in those things. But it's impossible for a certain reason. It's not impossible because for the same reason that a triangle with four sides is impossible. A triangle with four sides is impossible because it's just an unimaginable absurdity. It's absurd. You can't even think of a triangle with four sides. That's not why it's impossible for a believer to continue in sin. Because it's just unimaginable. It's just by definition unimaginable. No, the reason why it's impossible for a believer to continue in sin is because a believer has such a good shepherd who calls him out of sin and uses to do that warnings like this one, reminders like this one, commands like this one. Therefore, do not be partakers. Reminds them. Those who continue in this, they have no inheritance. Therefore, don't be sharers with them in these things. And so we have a shepherd who calls to his sheep and who is patient, who comes back, who comes again and again and reminds through his authoritative word of commands. So Paul wraps up the passage with this conclusion. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Imagine the four people on the lifeboat or in the workplace. That's a better example. Paul says to the Christian, don't be a sharer. Don't be like those other three. Don't share in their sinful activities. As you interact with them to win some, that should be your aim. As you witness to them in their activities, in their sexual immorality, in their filthiness, in their greed that's all headed for hell, don't be a sharer in those activities. You are different. You have a different shepherd, and he calls you out of those things. Those things are not fitting for saints. In fact, not even a hint of those things. So not only put away those things, the sexual immorality, the filthiness, the greed, but put away the things that even are on the edges of those things. Silly talk, the coarse jesting, the shameful speech. Put away that as well, because Christ calls you by his commands out of those. If you're a Christian, you can't withstand this shepherd. You can't withstand this king who demands obedience and who has power to save. And why would you want to? He forgives all of your sin. He releases you from slavery, and he fills your heart with thanksgiving and joy and love. And it's his glory to deliver you from sins, to wash you, to cleanse you from these things. Not all at once, not like a lightning bolt that hits you, not automatically, although he could do that, but to patiently work with you like a shepherd does to his sheep, to patiently walk with you, that in the process of being cleansed from these things, you might know him better. You might know his grace and power better by experience. You might know your own weakness as the Lord firmly, surely, and patiently leads you out and cleanses you from these things, and does so by his commands. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our shepherd. We thank you for the cleansing that our shepherd accomplishes in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you that he does this by these commands which confront us, which reach out and stop us in our tracks and grab us by the shoulder and turn us the other way. And so we pray that this command would be an instrument in the shepherd's hand, that we might not be sharers in these things, that we might see the ways in which we are being sharers in these things, and that you might turn us, show us that these things are not fitting for saints. Not even a hint of these things is fitting for saints, and that you might lead us in lives that are different from a world that is without hope. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.